Book of Galatians, chapter number 5, in your Bible with me. I'm going to, as I did last time, we're going to continue a series on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, last time I mentioned that the word fruit is singular, so the fruit of the Spirit is love. But what are some of the byproducts of that, or what is the description of that? We expanded upon the biblical concept of love, okay? It is interesting because in the Greek New Testament, you have two primary words that are used for love. You have the word phileo, that is a friendship kind of love, okay, or a brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia is named after that kind of love, the city of brotherly love, phileo. That's an example of that usage in our common understanding. Then there's another word that is agape, agape. Agape is the love that gives. It is an active love. It is a self-sacrificing love. In the King James Version, very accurately, often that word, not all of the time, but often that word is translated charity, which means the love that gives. Okay, we talk about giving to charity. That's why there's that translation sometimes, because it is a giving sort of love. So it's a very, very accurate translation, a very good way to describe it. There is a third word that the Greeks had for love that never appears in Scripture. That is the word eros, eros. And that word has to do with lust, physical lust, lust to sexual things. Never appears in Scripture. And so we don't want to discuss that or consider it. But it is interesting that the Greeks had three different words that they would use in relationship to love. And last time we took you to 1 Corinthians 13 and showed you what genuine love looks like. In a world that is awash with sensuality, knowing what genuine love looks like is extremely important, not just for those of us old timers who've been married for a while, but especially for our young people, that they understand what does it look like. Love gives, love does not take. Love is willing to self-sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 5, married love has everything to do with the husband loving his wife. Oh, Pastor Monty, I love her. Okay, but the Bible doesn't just say that. Husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Genuine love on the part of a husband, on the part of a man, is a love that is willing to sacrifice himself. That's the genuine nature of that kind of love. So we talked about that last time. What does love look like? But look, if you will, look at verse 17, Galatians 5. I'm going to start there tonight. Verse 17. Well, verse 16. Start at verse 16. Look at verse number 16. Paul says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Now everyone look this way. To walk in the Spirit means this, to walk under control of the Holy Spirit. It is not mystical. As we understand and learn the Word of God, walking in the Spirit means to walk according to the Bible, empowered by the Spirit of God who dwells within us to do this. It is not talking about getting some kind of a whispering in the ear or a quiver in the liver, but walking in the Spirit means I understand what God expects of me, and in the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of me, that is how I'm going to walk. And he says, if you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's absolutely no way that the lust of the flesh can overcome when I'm walking in the Spirit. But then he defines this. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. I want everyone to pause there. That is my flesh, and Paul put it this way, in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. My flesh is not yet redeemed. Now one day it will be. One day we will be changed to be like him. But my flesh has the same sinful impulses that it ever had before. Those things are true. So he talks about this. And remember, writing to Christians, he says this. The flesh lusteth against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that he cannot do the things that he would. Now Pastor Monty, what does that mean? That references back, if you think about it, and I won't go there, to Romans chapter 7, that inward struggle, okay? I have the spiritual man, the man who wants to do right, the man who is determined to love God, to read his Bible, to be faithful, to do all the things I'm supposed to do. That is the spiritual man. But then there's a conflict. And Christians say, well, Pastor Monty, you know, part of me wants to do right and part of me wants to do wrong. What's the part of me that wants to do wrong? It's the old flesh. And every person in this room would do well to remember we are all plagued with that flesh. Oh, Pastor Monty, I've been saved for 50 years. Doesn't matter. We're still plagued with that flesh. The flesh is still there. Sometimes the nature of the temptations change, but the flesh is still there. And so Paul talks about this. So there's a struggle. Verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, what in the world is that saying? Okay, the law, the Old Testament law, was rules and regulations to kind of keep you from crossing into territory you shouldn't cross. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God said, that's a rule. Obey the rule. But what happens? People are like, yeah, that's a rule, but boy, my flesh really wants that, and we cross the line. What he's saying here is the Christian, indwelt by the Spirit of God, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. The Spirit of God is more powerful than just a rule. The rule has not changed. But the empowering of God, the Spirit in me, as I walk in the Spirit, as I yield to Him, that is what makes all the difference. And then Paul describes this, and we're gonna just go through this real quickly because I've got much more to say tonight. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Okay, the fruit of the spirits in verse 22. What does the Spirit produce? We'll get to that in verse 22 in a moment. But here are the works of the flesh. This is what the flesh produces. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that is strong lust. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, carries the idea of strife or division. Emulations, that means jealousy. Wrath, strife or rivalries, seditions and heresies. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are continually living in these things do not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the force of the Greek word for do. But, in contrast to that, look at this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now what is that saying? The Holy Spirit produces as the primary fruit love. And what does love look like? That produces secondarily all of the things that are listed in verse 22 and 23. Joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And when it says there's no law against this, it means this. Certainly it's not a law to practice these things, but follow what I'm about to say. The person who does practice these things lines up with the moral law of God. Spiritual, how do you know that? Because Jesus said the law of God is fulfilled in this. Love God and what? Love your neighbor. And someone who loves God and loves his neighbor and is walking in the Spirit of God will find obedience to the moral command of God without having to have this list of rules in front of them. Now, we used to pass money here. Are you saying the rules don't exist? No, I'm not saying that at all. 10 commandments are still in the Bible. But what I'm saying is this, we don't look at them as a chore, we look at them as a delight. We look at obedience as a delight. Some people like to have lists of rules about their conduct. Pastor Monty, spell it out, make it really clear what my conduct should be. The problem with doing everything that way is I'd have to come up with something new in this society. I'd have to come up with a new list every 6 months. Can you imagine how long that list would be? Especially with me, if I was making the list. Man, it'd have everything in there. It'd have a dress code. Sure would. It'd have a dress code. It'd have the idea that you ought not eat canned cranberry sauce. Thanksgiving. Yuck. So disgusting. Pour that out of the can. It makes that gross noise. How could you eat that? No love in that. I mean, my list of things would be huge. It would be phenomenal. The whole concept here is this, that one who walks in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of love. That changes everything. But notice, if you will, in verse 22, the very next point. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now what does this look like? Joy. Joy. What is joy? Joy, listen carefully, is not just happiness. Have you ever met someone that was just giddy happy all the time? Aren't those people irritating? They're completely irritating. Joy is not a giddy happiness. Joy is something that lifts me above negative circumstance. It is a buoyancy, if you will, that is in my life. It is something deeper than just happiness. Happiness is very associated with circumstances. I'm happy if I happen to have circumstances happen to me that make me happy. The word happen and the word happy are connected together. Joy is something completely different. Joy lifts us above the circumstances. Joy is not dependent upon the circumstances. And when the fruit of the Spirit, love, is real in my life, and I love God and I love others, then a byproduct of that is joy. Now, the question is, where can we see this in practice? So, because here's the issue. Pastor Monty, that's great. In the darkest hour of life, I just should be joyful. And sitting in church, you can all say, yep, that's what we ought to be. And then the darkest hour comes. Now remember, joy is not giddiness. Joy is that buoyancy that lifts us up above the circumstances. Is there an example of this somewhere in the Bible? I mean an example that you and I can get a hold of. I'm glad that there is. Take your Bible, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. This is the best example. The example I'm sharing with you tonight is the example of Jesus. Okay, did Jesus go through difficulty in his ministry? Absolutely. It ended in crucifixion. But I want you to notice a word that's in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse number 1. Hebrews 12, 1. The Apostle Paul, whom I believe to be the human penman of the book of Hebrews, Paul said, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have passed on and gone on before, the saints of all the ages, let us lay aside every weight, things that hold us back, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Note these words. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Isn't that odd? We have the word joy and we have the word cross in the same sentence. Look how it's constructed again. Speaking of Jesus, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." To despise means to think little of. He endured the cross. He thought little of the shame. He sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." The ultimate example of a buoyant joy that lifts us through a serious trial is the example of Jesus. Well, Pastor Monty, yes. But Jesus would have joy because Jesus is Jesus. Take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. There is a reason, practically speaking, for Jesus' joy. Acts chapter 2. Now remember, "who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." I want you to get another glimpse of this, and we're going to turn to one more passage after this. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. This is the Pentecostal sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And in verse 22, he said this, and follow carefully as I read. In verse 22, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God have ye taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Okay, we're talking about Jesus in his death. We're talking about Jesus in his resurrection. Now, there is a quotation given to us by Peter from Psalm 16. It is tucked into the sermon. And I want you to hear the words, because remember, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the joy, keep that in mind. Now, verse 25. "For David speaketh concerning him." Okay, now wait a minute. This is David. Who was David speaking concerning? He was speaking concerning Christ. The quotation from Psalm 16, this is a messianic psalm. It is a prophecy about Jesus. "For David speaketh concerning him," that is Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice." And my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The idea of hell there really being the place of the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Look this way, everyone. Psalm 16. I'm going to break that down for you in a moment. Psalm 16 ends with those words. We're going to go there in a moment. Jesus, in the midst of the trial and crucifixion, experienced joy. Now, he said, Pastor Monty, and when I read the New Testament, it doesn't seem like he was jumping for joy. Remember our definition. Joy is that buoyancy that carries you through. It doesn't mean a Cheshire cat grin on your face, although it often can come out that way. But what joy means is this. It is that thing that buoyantly uplifts me through something negative. It is how I get through something negative and handle these things. Take your Bible now, turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, according to Peter, was specifically written in relationship to Christ. What does this psalm tell me about joy? It gives me the example of Christ, because we know it's written of Christ, but how does it become practical? How do I get a hold of this? How can I experience joy, that buoyancy that lifts me over the circumstances of life? Okay, I'm going to give you four ideas quickly tonight. Number one, Psalm 16, number one, look above. Look above. Look at Psalm 16, verse 1. A prayer of David, but remember these words written prophetically of Christ, remember that from the book of Acts. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. I'll explain that in just a moment. We have in verses 1 and 2 the idea of looking above. It is a prayer penned by David, and a prayer asking God to preserve him. King David, as king, was in a lot of difficult situations. You read of that in the Old Testament. But more than that, David, the mighty warrior, sought God's preservation and not preservation of himself. It's very interesting that our Lord Jesus, before the crucifixion, he prayed, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In that statement, he gave himself fully to the Father, fully to the purpose of the Father. You see, in the prayer of Jesus before the crucifixion, his pouring his heart out in anguish to God. And ultimately, it was a prayer of willingness to sacrifice. In other words, he had a view that looks above. Joy comes when we commit that which we cannot control to God. Someone should write that down. Joy comes when we commit that which we cannot control to God. I want you to understand something. We are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. We are invited to come to him in prayer. But Pastor Monty, you know, we're going through such a hard time, I just don't know how we're going to make it, let alone talk about joyful. I'm not asking you to be giddy, but I am asking you to have that quiet calm and buoyancy that bears you up because you have committed the issue to him. It was a prayer of preservation. It was also a declaration of trust. He says, in thee do I put my trust. Okay, look this way. There is no joy without faith. There is no joy without faith. Now, what is our temptation? Our temptation is to listen to our mind that talks over and over again about the problem rather than listening to God's word. Pastor, well, how can I have more faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, the only way in a trial that I'm going to know joy, that buoyancy that carries me above the trial, that ability to walk on the sunny side of the street, that ability to walk above the clouds, the only way I'm going to know that is if I'm focused on God and his word in faith. Too many times our minds are focused on the intricacies of a situation that we cannot solve. And when we do that, all of a sudden faith is gone. We do this as Christians. We don't mean to do this. But often we take God out of the equation. We have all the component parts of an issue or problem that we're dealing with. And analyzing those component parts, the human mind can't find any particular answer, and so it ruminates over and over again about this, and we forget about God. But because we're Christians, if someone says, well, you know, you ought to remember God, then what we say is something like this, yeah, you know, you're right about that, we should remember God. And then we go right back to trying to figure it out for ourselves. It doesn't work that way. The psalmist said, in thee do I put my trust. Picturing Jesus, because it is a messianic psalm, it is God the Son saying to God the Father, I am trusting in you. Faith seeks God in the darkest hour, and then trusting him brings the joy that lifts us over the circumstance. I'll tell you this, as a pastor, I've seen that in the lives of some Christian people to the point of absolute admiration. People who may be in their last days on this earth, and yet they're at such peace with that, and such peace in knowing Christ, and such trust and such faith. And in those times, what they want is to hear more about the Scripture. I was called some time ago to a bedside of a dying saint, not someone, a member of our church, but I was called there. And what did this person want to hear? They wanted to hear Scripture. And they had Bible questions. And they wanted their faith to be increased in the things that God has to say. And after a lengthy visit, someone later said, Pastor, so-and-so found real peace as you shared the Bible. Why? Because they kept God in the equation. God was there. A faltering faith quickly leads to despair. Faltering faith. How is my faith increased? By thinking on God and keeping him in the equation. Well, Pastor, well, you know, but sometimes I just have doubts and I just don't see God anywhere. Okay. Still believe. Bathe your mind in Scripture. That is the answer to the buoyancy that lifts above. When we kick God out of the equation, folks, we have nothing to look at but despair and doubt. Now, let me make a statement here. Be careful of your expectations. Be careful of your expectations. Oh, Pastor Bonnie, what a great sermon. I'm going through a hard time, and if I just pray, well, God will fix everything. I'm not saying that. Okay, be careful of your expectations, because here's what sometimes happens. We think that God should do what we think he ought to do. And I think if you're honest, every person in this room could admit to that. There have been a couple times in my life when I had a very serious and very specific prayer. And I prayed, I'm thinking one time in my life, I prayed, God, and it wasn't about me, it was about someone else, but I prayed, God, please do this for this person. This person is trusting me that my prayers are going to get answered. God, you've got to prove to this person that you're real. So God, answer my prayers. This person asked me to pray because they said, preacher, God answers your prayers. And so they asked me to pray. And God, and I even said this to God, I said, God, I said, if you don't answer my prayers the way I'm asking for it, I bet those people will turn their back on you and you'll ruin their faith. You ever pray that way? I see some of you have prayed that way because you're laughing. Yeah, yeah. And you know what happened? God did the exact opposite in that situation. Pastor Monty, well, were you disappointed? Can I be honest and say yes? I was. And I really wondered about it. And when the opposite happened, I went to the Lord and I talked to him about it. And you say, well, Pastor, were you frustrated? A little bit. Can I just be honest with you? And I said, Lord, I said, you know, Lord, I did my best in that situation, and you know, I prayed about it, and you know, if things happen the way that I think they're going to happen, Lord, it's all your fault. You know? Well, we've all felt that way sometime or another, right? Do you know what? God did something greater and deeper than I would ever have imagined. The exact opposite of what I was predicting in my mind, the exact opposite was true. And people came to rely on the Lord and trust in him and see the miracle through the trial in a way that I never imagined possible. Can I tell you something? God's not my errand boy, okay? And if God, well, Pastor Monty, you know, I prayed a specific prayer and God didn't answer that prayer. God didn't meet my expectations, so I'm done with God. Crazy. But sometimes we adopt that attitude. That's not the proper attitude. God is not my servant. God has a greater plan. And faith accepts outcomes as God ordained and then finds joy in the immediate circumstances. Somebody was in a real mess one time. They'd come to me for counseling. Nobody in this church, in a place far, far away, you don't know them, came to me for counseling one time and explained a really, really bad situation. And as the person was talking, he said, "Pastor, of course, you know, you're the pastor, you have the Bible, you have all the answers, so I'm sure you were just able to fix the whole thing." No, I really wasn't. In fact, the more they talked, the more discouraged about their situation it got, because I didn't have an answer. I love to have answers. How many like to have answers? I love to have answers, and I didn't have an answer. So we kept talking, and I was thinking, I don't see an answer. And then when the person was done telling the story, you know what they said? They said this. They said, "Preacher, this is a real opportunity for God to show himself huge, because there's nothing I can do." You know what? That. And the person was smiling. If I was facing what they were facing, it would be a bad day at the Monty Ranch. But the person was smiling. And they said, "I'm trusting God to show himself. God is going to do something bigger. I can find joy if I keep faith as the focus." Now, verse number 2. Look at that verse, please. It says this: "Oh, my soul," this is David, but also I want you to think about this as Jesus. "Oh, my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." That's a little hard construction. In English, we would understand it better: "Good for me that there is none beside thee. Good for me that I've got God, and God is enough." That's a better way to understand that. It's difficult English for modern readers. "Good for me that there is none besides thee." In other words, this: it's good when God is all I have. Now look at me. Look at me. It is a good thing. "Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, I don't have anything else to turn to but God." That's the best thing in the world. And when I do that, I can experience that joy that lifts me up, that buoyancy that lifts me up. Joy comes from ultimate trust in only the one, in only one who can really help, and that is God. Think about Jesus in the crucifixion. There was none that could help him. And do you know? It was God that brought him through, and God that saw him through to the resurrection. So we want, number one, we want to look above. Number two, we want to look around. Look at Psalm 16, verses 3 and 4. "But to the saints," now this is David, but think about Jesus speaking here. "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." In other words, those that are followers of God, those that are saints, those that love him, they're my delight. And verse 4, he tells the opposite. He says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God." I delight in God's people, but I predict sorrow for those that are not God's people, that hasten after another God. "Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer." In other words, I'm not participating in their pagan worship, "nor take up their names into my lips." What is that talking about? In this verse, these verses, David looks around. He looks around. First, he looked above to God, then he looked around. Now, we're talking about joy because joy comes at the end of the passage. What does that mean? David, in verse number 3, looked at all the people who loved the Lord, and he had an affinity for them. Look at me, congregation. Part of my joy is looking to him. But part of my joy is looking to others. My joy is looking vertically. My joy is also looking horizontally. Jesus engaged in companionship with his disciples that brought him encouragement and joy. Isaiah 53, the crucifixion, okay? The Bible says this in Isaiah 53, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." You see, preacher, what is that talking about? He could see those who would come to know him as Savior because of the crucifixion, and that brought him joy. He saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. Why? That brought him joy. I'm suggesting this, that when I am discouraged, I look around and seek fellowship among God's people. "Well, you know, Pastor Monty, I just don't think that anyone will be my friend." Look this way. Never think that. I want to say something. You are not alone. There are scores of people in this church who would love to pray with you, who would love to help you, who would love to be your friend. I'm going to make a statement, and this is going to sound strong, okay? If you are lonely, it's your fault. Period. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I showed up in church one time, and only two people shook my hand, and so I left, and I'm never coming back. That's going to work great. No, it's not. How does that function in life? But you know what happens when people come and get to know one another and are warm toward one another? They make natural affinity with one another because everyone in this room who knows Christ, we're brothers and sisters. And then there's this natural affinity that comes. And what do we find? We find encouragement. And it's very interesting to me how when we give this an opportunity, the Lord leads us to certain people that are exactly the right person that we need at that time. And they're the person that lifts us up. And that's part of our joy. When somebody doesn't have any, well, you know, I've just run out of resources. There's nobody at all. Well, you're blind. You're not looking around. Now, let me caution this generation, okay? We are probably the most self-centered group of people to ever live on the face of the planet, okay? How I build valuable relationships that help me through hard times is by giving, not by taking. And again, as I cautioned with expectations in the other point, I would caution with those here. You be the person that gives. You be the person that wants to serve. You be the person that is involved and joyful. And the psalmist David and Christ, by extension, said to all the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent in whom is my delight. In other words, I love the people of God. But then he said this. Choose your associations carefully. Look at the contrast at verse number 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Okay, the contrast between joy and sorrow. Someone who does not know Christ, their sorrows will be multiplied. Their drink offerings of blood, in other words, their mode of worship, will I not offer, nor take up their name into my lips. What in the world is that speaking of? It really means choose your friends carefully. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say, okay? There is a difference between Christian people and non-Christian people. I hope everybody understands this. There's a difference between the saved and the heathen. Pastor Monty, we just have to show love to everybody. Look at me. Love tells people the truth. Do you hear what I just said? If a lost person needs to hear the truth, love tells them that truth. Love doesn't hold back on the gospel because it might offend them. But an individual also is very careful that in our reaching people, we don't become connected to things that are pagan and heathen. Now, I want you to understand this because this is something that our generations, they balk at this. It's difficult for them. David had an aversion to paganism. Every Christian in this room should have an aversion to paganism. Now, Pastor Monty, does that mean we hate people? No. But we disagree with a religious system. Does everyone understand that? Look at me. If Jesus Christ is not the center and focal point of what you believe, I reject that system. And I'm only being honest because I'm a Christian. And being a Christian means that I accept Christ, and listen, I reject Muhammad. Being a Christian means I accept Christ and I reject Buddha. Now, what do I try to do? I try to tell a Muslim about Christ. I try to tell a Buddhist about Christ, but it does not mean I embrace those things. The idea of an ecumenical love that says, I'm okay, you're okay, that's not loving anybody. Because you're not really telling them the truth. If someone's house is on fire, you tell them their house is on fire. If you, well, you know, Pastor Monty, I'm not going to tell them their house on fire because it would offend them, it would upset them, they'd get angry, they'd get mad, you know, it would ruin their night. Are you crazy? Of course you would tell them if you sincerely believe in Jesus Christ as central. And so the look around says, I can find joy from the good people of God that encourage me. Verse number 5, let me go quickly here. Verse number 5, there is a look within. I love this. David said this, but of course these by extension are the words of Jesus as a messianic psalm. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You say, Pastor Monty, what is that? That is the look within. The psalmist said, and Jesus said, the Lord is my portion. In other words, God himself is what I'm looking to, not things, not positive circumstances, but God himself. Verses 5 through 8 speak of a lively and real devotional walk with Christ. I was talking to someone today, an individual, I think today or yesterday, and this person brought this up to me on the phone. They said, you know, Pastor Monty, I heard a guy speak, a Christian pastor spoke, and he talked against having devotions. Yeah. He said the idea of having devotions, personal, private time with God, does everyone know what I'm talking about? On a daily basis? He said that idea is strictly an American concept. And he said this preacher said that people did that so that they could sell quote-unquote devotional books. Folks, may I tell you something? Nothing could be further from the truth. If God is to be my... How could a pastor, a Christian, goofy, how could a Christian pastor ever discourage someone from reading his Bible and praying and doing it every day? How could you discourage someone? Well, Pastor Monty, you know, you've just made that a legalistic regulation. No, I haven't. I said, if you love God, you want to meet with him. If you love him, you want to pray. If you love him, you want to open the pages of that book and see what God has to say. If you're going to make God your portion, that's the way it will be done. And exactly what the psalmist says here, God is my portion. In other words, I'm not dependent on great circumstances. I'm not dependent upon things. I'm dependent upon God himself. I have an inward appreciation for the blessing. Look at verse 6. David says, the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I have an inward appreciation for blessing, and I'm not focusing on the imperfections. Joy focuses on the good. It minimizes the bad. For Jesus in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him, what? Endured the cross. That's what he did. How did he, Pastor Monty, you know, how did Jesus make it through the crucifixion? The joy that was set before him. See, Friday was bad, but there was coming a resurrection. Who for the joy that was set before him? Isaiah chapter 53. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The Lord, what the Lord has for him will prosper in his hands. What does that mean? He's looking into the future as he's dying on the cross, and though he's suffering all of the agony that any human individual could ever suffer, Jesus is looking into the future and seeing you. Jesus is looking into the future and he's seeing me. And Jesus is saying, all of this is worth it. Not only is it worth it, it's a thing of joy. Verse number 6, when the psalmist says, the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Those are real estate terms. He's saying, boy, the property I got, it's pretty good land. There's not a complaint in that. Folks, listen to me. Joy is eroded when we complain. When we look within, Pastor, you know, nothing's gone right, nothing's good enough, it's all just horrible. That erodes our joy. Joy involves an inward appreciation for blessing. It involves an inward sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, that is the innermost part of my being. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. What is that? Part of joy is an inward sensitivity to the Spirit of God leading, comforting, and guiding. What is his title in the New Testament? Jesus said, when the Comforter will come. Who is the Comforter? The Greek word there is the word paraclete. It means someone called alongside to help me. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is my helper. He is my guide. He is my comforter. When I am inwardly sensitive to him and his leadings, I can experience joy. When I meditate on God, I experience joy. Look at verse number 8, speaking of the inward heart of meditation. Look at this. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Now, isn't that interesting? The psalmist said, I set the Lord before me. Well, Pastor Monty, I'm having a hard time, and I just expect God rend the heavens. God split the heavens and come down in a lightning bolt and solve all my problems. He doesn't say that. Do you know what I have to do as a Christian? Set the Lord before me. That means to meditate. That means to think upon Him. That means to bathe my mind in thoughts about Him. When I'm in a difficult situation, my job is to keep God before me, to keep my eye on Him, and to practice His presence. All of that is the look within. And then I love this, because this summarizes the whole teaching. Verse number 9 begins the look beyond. Therefore, see the therefore? Because of everything said beforehand, and this gets deeply into the messianic part, therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Verse number 9, the word glad, rejoice, rest, and hope. What is it based on? It's based on everything that went before. According to verse number 10, which is a prophecy of the resurrection, even death is cheated. Pastor, but Jesus, how could he have joy when he was facing imminent death and joy as he was experiencing death? How could he have joy? How was that? Who for the joy that was set before him? Because Jesus knew that death itself is cheated. Now, let me be super practical with you, okay? Paul said this. When one of our loved ones who is a Christian, when they die, Paul said, we sorrow, and we should. There's grief, there's parting, there's saying goodbye. But he said this. He said, we sorrow, yet not as others who have no hope. My sorrow is different. My sorrow is not, I'm saying goodbye forever. Bertrand Russell, who was of an earlier generation, late 1800s, one of the foremost agnostic or atheistic speakers. He was featured in all of the major liberal universities who were denying the existence of God in the 1800s, early 1900s. Bertrand Russell experienced the death of his brother, who was also his best friend. And he gave a eulogy. And in that eulogy, he pictured himself as standing on a precipice. And there was a huge chasm into which he would look. And he said in the description of that eulogy that that chasm was nothing but darkness. And he said, beyond that, he said, there are mountains, and the mountains are shrouded in mist, and we cannot see anything beyond the mountains, and we cannot see into the depth of the cavern. And he said, we cry, and we hear only the echoes of our own voice. That's desperation. No Christian feels that way. When we cry out to God over a loved one who has passed this earth, we are comforted by the words of Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Death is, in a very real sense, a mirage. It's a passing. It's a moving from one state to the next. But it's not death. And in this verse, which is predictive of the resurrection, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He's not going to be buried in that tomb. In that verse, there's the look beyond. What's the worst thing that can happen? Pastor, my worst thing that could happen is I lose my job. Well, what's the worst thing that can happen? Well, we go without food. What's the worst thing that can happen? Well, we starve. What's the worst thing that can happen? We die. It's pretty rough, isn't it? By the way, it wouldn't happen in America. There's so much food, we're all fat. It's disgusting. But you think of death, you look at death as being the worst possible thing. I'm going to tell you this. For the Christian, death is simply entrance into life. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And while the parting of someone we love is very hard because we're going to miss them, and we miss their fellowship, we miss their friendship, we miss their voice, we miss all those things, while that is very, very hard, when I look beyond, I know that death itself is cheated. I love that little hymn we sing sometimes. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way and prepares us a dwelling place there. Here's what I'm suggesting. In a messianic psalm that predicts the death of Christ and His resurrection, it ends with the concept of joy, gladness, and hope. Why is that? Because the focus was right. Because he looked above. Because he looked around and saw others who believed as he did and gained fellowship with them. Because he looked within, determined to set the Lord ever before him. And because he looked beyond and said there's something beyond this life that will last far, far longer, yea, that will have no end. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of the darkest time, welling up is this little bit of joy. Carrying me through is this joy. My first church where I pastored, there was an elderly man. He was one of my deacons. His name was Gilf Carpenter. Gilf, G-I-L-F, Gilf. It must be a southern thing. That was in North Carolina. And his first wife had passed away. They were quite elderly at the time. He married, remarried a very godly lady, a member of our church. He was a widower. They married. But he told me about what happened when his first wife died. And he said, Preacher, he said, I was sitting right in this auditorium. And he pointed to a spot in the auditorium. And he said, Preacher, he said, my heart was just breaking. He said, my heart was just broken. And he said, I didn't know if I could live another hour as I sat through that funeral and listened to the preacher talk about her home going. He said, I didn't know that I could live another hour. And he said, in the midst of me, he said, and here's how he described it, he used these words. He said, it was like a fishnet just came and took a heart that was breaking and just lifted up my heart. He said, Preacher, I can't explain it. He said, I wasn't happy. Of course not. He said, I still had tears. But he said, it was like something inside just lifted me up. He said, my last words to my wife before she died and her last words to me were the words they always used in parting from one another. They would always say this, I'll see you after a while. He said, those were the last words my wife spoke to me, the words, I'll see you after a while. By the way, on her tombstone in that little church cemetery out there were the words, I'll see you after a while. Do you know why? Because there is hope that goes beyond this life. And there is joy that lifts us beyond the circumstances. And Paul used the expression, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Folks, that's what we can experience when we look to the right places. Father, thank you for loving us and for your word and for the example of Jesus given both in Old and New Testament. Father, I pray that for any of us that are struggling right now, you would help us to look in all the right places. Help us, Lord, to consider him, consider Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And help us, Lord, to take rest, to find joy, even in the darkest night, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Pastor Morris will come with our prayer.